Today we come to our last message in our series on being the church. And I know for me it's been inspiring and yet also convicting. And I would guess it may have been the same for you. As we have this picture that's been painted of what it means to be the church. A diverse yet unified family of followers of Jesus seeking to love one another and the world around them. But to be honest, it's not always beautiful, right? Sometimes we fight with one another. Last week we saw God's beautiful design for marriage, yet sometimes husbands and wives view each other as the enemy, and that can certainly happen even within the church. In the past year, we've seen those with differing political allegiances, differing views on social justice and COVID-19 treat each other as the enemy, even within the church. Healthy and charitable debate on important issues has many times been replaced by shouting matches and personal attacks, especially on social media. It just really hasn't been helpful. Quite honestly, it's easy to view people as the enemy. People we don't agree with, people who sometimes are against us in some way. It's easy to view the Taliban in Afghanistan as the enemy. In the first century, for the believers in Rome and in that area, it was easy to view the Romans as the enemy. In fact, some even portrayed Christians as cannibals and would report that around the city to stir up dissension against them, persecution. Even among the Jewish people, there were those who really didn't like the Christians and saw them as basically a cult that were drawing people away from the Jewish faith. It's easy to portray others as the enemy. But maybe there's something more going on. In these conversations where we can so easily view people as the enemy, maybe we need to step back and ask ourselves, who is the enemy? Is there one? And if so, who is that enemy really? Well, Paul ends his letter by pulling back the veil and reminding us of a world we cannot see, but a world that is very real. It's a world we don't need to be afraid of, yet we need to be aware of, because there are important implications going on all around us that we can't see with our eyes. And so to help us dive into this, I want to encourage you, if you have a way to look at Scripture, to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up in a minute in verse 10. But he wants the followers of Jesus in Ephesus to know who the real enemy is and how they can stand against him. It's kind of like a pep talk that a coach would give his team right before they head out on the field. You know, this is my last thing to say to you before we head on out there. And you need to be ready, prepared for whatever's going to come against you. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here. And so in verse 10, he says this, finally, lastly, the last thing I'm going to say to you. I know finally is one of your favorite words probably to hear when I'm speaking. But finally, Paul says, as I close this letter, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yeah, there's a passage to read right before you go to bed at night, right? Yeah, it can be concerning. What is going on here? Is this something I should be afraid of? No, again, it's something we need to just be aware of, that there's a conflict. What Paul's saying is there is a conflict. There's a struggle that's going on. Notice how he keeps using the word against, against, against. There is someone or something or an entity that is against us. And we're to stand against that enemy. Well, who is it? Who is our enemy? As followers of Jesus, the scriptures are clear. Jesus was clear that there is an enemy. Paul uses the word devil. That word simply means slanderer or accuser. These words are going to be more about what the enemy does than necessarily his name. But a devil is one who slanders or accuses, who constantly wants to point out what is wrong, seeking to drive a wedge between us and God, pull us away from him. We often refer to the enemy as Satan and see that as his name, but it's really just another title. In fact, in the Hebrew scriptures, the word the is in front of it. It's the Satan, because what that simply means is the adversary. The one who is against. And that's exactly what Paul's pointing to. There is an adversary. There is one who is against us. And we need to be aware of his schemes. Jesus referred to him simply as the enemy, the evil one, a liar, a murderer. These were some of the ways in which Jesus described him. And we need to be clear that Satan is not a force. Evil we often portray as a force, but there is a personal side to evil. Satan is a personal being with intellect, emotion, and will. He's a created being. He's not equal to God. It's not a yin and yang thing where there's two sides and they're the same power. No, there's an enemy, but he is lesser than God. He's created. He is powerful, but he's limited. He's not everywhere all at once. He's not all powerful or all knowing. He's limited. And yet his experience over time has led him to be quite intelligent and quite able to trick us in many ways. We find his origin story in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He is named there as Lucifer, which means morning star or son of the dawn. He was one of the highest, if not the highest angel, but that wasn't enough for him. He desired to be worshipped as God was worshipped. He desired to have that place and have that position with all of the creatures of heaven focused on him and worshipping him. And so he rebelled. And he was cast down with those who chose to follow him in his rebellion. We often refer to them as demons. Paul refers to them as spiritual forces of evil, rulers, authorities. He has a number of different names for them. And having failed in his direct attack on God, as Satan tried to take God on directly and failed, as we might know that he would as a created being, a lesser than being, he then turned his attention and now seeks to steal what is most precious to God, and that's us. He desires most of all to pull us away from a relationship with God, to divide us, to put a wedge between us. And so he used deception and temptation to pull Adam and Eve away from trusting God. And as a result of their rebellion, the world was plunged into darkness and death. But a promise was given way back in the beginning. When all of this was happening and it seemed like everything was falling apart, God gave a promise. And he promised that one day one would come who would defeat this enemy and who would restore everything back to the way God intended it to be. This promise was reiterated, and we can trace it all through the scriptures. Through the Old Testament, the promise was shared with Abraham that one would come from him that would be a blessing to the whole world. The promise was focused in on David, and a promise that one of his descendants would be a ruler, a king, forever. In fact, if you did Go Camp this past summer, you traced these promises of God, and you saw that they all led to Jesus. He was the fulfillment of all of these promises. And just before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus said something very interesting. In John chapter 12, verse 31, he said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." You see, there's a ruler, there's an authority, there's a prince in this realm of this world. And now's the time, Jesus is saying, for him to lose that authority. Now is time for me to assert and to defeat this enemy. And that's exactly what he would do. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus did defeat Satan and secured a way for us to have a restored relationship with God. And life, even after we die, life that no one can take away. That's what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection. When he rose from the dead, it was a clear statement of his victory over the enemy and the enemy's key tool of death. And we're so thankful for that. Listen to this promise that Jesus made in John chapter 10. He's talking about being the good shepherd and people being his sheep. And he says these words, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." I love this. There's words of relationship. Like, I'm the shepherd, they're my sheep. We have a relationship. When I speak, they recognize that it's me and they follow me. And that's what we're called to do. And look what this good shepherd does. He says, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." What a gift that Jesus offers to us. We face death as a consequence of sin, and yet Jesus offers us eternal life and promises that we don't need to die in an eternal sense. We don't need to be separated from God for eternity. We can be with him. We can experience the life that Jesus wants to give us as his proverbial sheep. And then he says this, "No one will snatch them out of my hand," which raises the question, who is trying? Is someone trying to snatch us or snatch Jesus' sheep, again, his people, out of his hand? And in the context, Jesus was just talking about thieves who come to steal, kill, and destroy. I think it's fairly clear that he's saying that not Satan or any of his forces can take us away from God. That's such good news. When we make a decision to trust Jesus as the only one who can rescue us from our sin and its effects in our life, we are safe and secure. As Paul would say later in Romans 8, nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God and His Son, King Jesus. Nothing and no one. God has a power that is greater than our enemy's power, and He cannot touch us in the sense that unless God allows it in some way. And even the efforts of the enemy are being used by God to accomplish His purposes, as hard at times as that may be for us to understand. Because though Satan is defeated, he's still active now. He's still fulfilling a purpose. Peter describes him as a roaring lion seeking to intimidate, deceive, and destroy whoever he can. That is our enemy. And we need to be aware of him, though we don't need to be afraid. We need to be aware of his tactics, but we don't have to give in to them. We're told to stand in God's strength, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, is how Paul started this section. And the key here is that our source and strength of power and strength is God. It's not ourselves. We do not have the ability and the strength in and of ourselves to stand against this enemy. He's smarter than we are. He's more powerful than we are. But the good news is that we have been given the very power of God at work inside of us to be able to equip us and enable us to stand against him. Paul's alluded to this all through this letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus. Let me just remind us a little bit of things he's already said concerning God's power. In chapter 1, he prayed that the believers in Ephesus, and I believe us as well, might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Notice those adjectives. Not just his power, not just his great power, his incomparably. There is no power like it. There's no equal power. His power is above all other powers. Well, what's that power like? What does it do? Paul goes on. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked. This power that we're talking about is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power that is at work within us. That's God's power at work. And I love that that power is above every name that is invoked. You can name any other name you want. Jesus' power is above that. And that's what's available to us. In chapter 3, another time where he recorded a prayer for the Ephesians, he said these words, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. He's got to strengthen you. It's his power. It's through his Spirit. So don't be confused. It's not just generate something within yourself. You can't do that. But I will supply you with everything you need to do what I'm calling you to do, to be able to stand. And what's the purpose of this power at work in us? He goes on to say, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We need God's power to continue to hold on to him and trust him, because the enemy's going to come and wave after wave of lie and deception and temptation is going to seek to break our faith and pull us away from God. And instead, we need his strength to hold on in faith to God and who he is and the promises that he's made, even when things around us would cause us to consider other alternatives. It's exactly what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan shows up and causes them to doubt who God is, and what they needed to do was continue to believe and trust in who God is and the promises that he had made to them and his goodness to them. And we need his strength to be able to do that. Paul wraps up that prayer in chapter 3 with these words, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. He's giving praise to a God, dream of what God could do, and he's able to do far more than that. Well, how's he able to do that? Notice what he says, according to his power. Yeah, it's his power that is at work within us. This power is within us. It's at work within us. His Spirit is within us as followers of Jesus, enabling us to stand against the enemy. God's power is always enough to stand, even when we think we can't. And the bottom line is, again, in our strength, we can't. But when we truly rely on the power that is available to us through Jesus and through the Spirit, we can stand against the attacks of the enemy. And three times in this section, we're told to stand. So the question might be, how do we do that? What does that look like? What does it mean to stand against the attacks of the enemy? And to help us understand this, Paul takes an image that he was very aware of, and certainly people in the first century would have been aware of. He uses the image of a Roman soldier. Remember, Paul is under house arrest as he's writing this letter, and he's literally chained all of the time, if not almost all of the time, to a Roman soldier. He's right there. I'm sure he had conversations with these guys. I'm sure he shared about Jesus with these guys. They were literally a captive audience, even though they thought he was the captive. And I'm sure he struck up a relationship, at least with some of them. And as he's observing them, and he's reminded, you know, this is my enemy. I'm chained to my enemy. This is the enemy that's keeping me from traveling and sharing the good news broadly and helping to start churches and encourage churches. And this, I could view these men as the enemy, or simply they represent the enemy of Rome. And yet Paul recognized that there was a greater enemy at work. And so he uses their armor and relates it to our spiritual battle. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God." Since you are in a battle, you're in a conflict, you're in a struggle, you need resources. And here's the resources that God has given us. None of these resources are going to be ones that we generate ourselves. These are resources that God has given to us. "Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand." Stand firm then. Do you see it? Stand firm. Stand your ground. Stand firm. This is what Paul is calling us to do. Don't give up ground. You don't have to do that. "Stand firm then," verse 14, "with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Notice all of these things we see work together. The idea is don't just take one or two of these pieces. No, put on the full armor of God. Make sure you've got everything in place. You're going to need all these resources in order to accomplish what God desires for you to accomplish. He talks about a belt of truth. What does truth do? How does truth help us? Truth helps us when we are attacked with lies. When we are seeking to be deceived, the truth is what enables us to stand. When we start to believe lies, that's when we start to give ground. We start to look elsewhere. We start to wonder about God and His goodness like Adam and Eve did, and we make choices that are not what God would want us to make. We need to rely on the truth. We need to remember that we're covered in Jesus' righteousness. When we come to faith in Jesus, the Bible teaches us that His perfection, His righteousness, is credited to our account. When God looks at us, He sees us as righteous because He sees us through Jesus. Now, we know we're not perfect. None of us are. We still mess up. We still fall. We still fail. But in our standing with God, our position with God, we are viewed as righteous. And we have to constantly remember that, because the enemy is an accuser, will constantly want to accuse us of the things that we've done wrong. He'll want to bring them up to your attention. And you've had this happen. I know I've had this happen. You're sitting there doing something, or your mind's wandering, and all of a sudden perhaps your mind goes to a moment where you did something that you knew wasn't right. And I almost shudder sometimes, like, oh, I shake my head, like, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to go back there. And yet, many times the enemy wants us to dwell on those things and think, ah, you know, I'm such a failure. I can't do this. God wouldn't want to be with me. He doesn't care about me. Whatever things begin to go through our minds, they're lies, and they're meant to separate us from an effective life with God. We have Jesus' righteousness applied to us. No accusation can stick. The scriptures describe Jesus right now as doing a couple of things. Maybe you've wondered, you know, Jesus accomplished His work on earth. What is He doing now? Well, we're told, one, He's preparing a place for us. He's getting heaven ready for us to come and get us, to take us to be with Him. And another one of the things He's doing is that He's advocating for us. As the enemy constantly tries to accuse us and to slander us, He's the one saying, nope, I paid for that. Now, it may be that we did do those things. It may be that we have done wrong, and we all have. But Jesus basically continually says, I covered that. I covered that. That's taken care of. That's done with. My righteousness is enough to take care of that. He's advocating for us. He's representing us. I'm so thankful for that. The shoes of the gospel of peace. Interesting. Shoes were, especially for the Roman soldier, were meant so that they wouldn't slip, that they would have sure footing and could hold their ground. Again, to stand. And these shoes he represents are also to help you to move, and they represent the gospel of peace, that we are to be people who are proclaiming peace in the midst of this chaos and adversity. We can experience peace because we know that God is in control and that his power is available to us. So make sure you put on the peace that you're supposed to be aware of, that you're good with God because of the good news of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done for us. We are accepted by God. We are at peace with him. And so we can seek to live at peace with others around us. We don't necessarily need to view others as the enemy. We know who the real enemy is, who wants to bring chaos and disorder. And we fight that lie with peace, the message of peace, of how we can experience peace with God. And we need to believe that ourselves. As someone has said, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. It's not just a message to be shared with others. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. The gospel is a message that I need to preach to myself every day. Jesus died for me. He rose again to prove his victory over sin and death. I am clean in his sight. He loves me unconditionally, and he calls me to something greater every day. He's willing to forgive me when I mess up. And he wants me to live at peace and to proclaim that everywhere I go. A helmet of salvation. This covers our mind and how we think. And it combats doubt and despair. Where do you stand with God? And as you look at many of the world religions, almost all of them, if not all of them, except for Christianity, are based on what you do. That you have to do something to appease your deity. And you always have to do more. You have to make sure that you satisfy that deity. All through history, we have seen this. And the idea often leaves you with, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Have I performed up to the standard? And some of you have even grown up in these kinds of systems. And even, I would say, within Christianity, this kind of thinking can creep in that, yeah, I know Jesus died for me. I know I'm good because of that. But man, I still got to perform. I still got to do these things. I still, you know, I got to make the checklist and make sure I check off all the boxes. Now, does God call us to certain things? Absolutely. We've been looking through the book of Ephesians at things that God calls us to, things to take off and things to put on. But it's not so we can fulfill some checklist. It's so we can experience the life that God wants us to experience and be a witness to those around us. So we are saved. We have been rescued. And as we looked at in that verse in John, no one can pluck us. No one can take us out of God's hand. No one can separate us. So when doubt and despair begin to creep in, we remember that we are been adopted into God's forever family. We have a new identity, as Paul has portrayed in this letter, and that can encourage us. And then he talks about a shield of faith. A shield of faith. This is your position. So if we take all of these pieces of armor and put them together, if this is defines who we are, this is the truth about us. You know, that we know the truth. We're covered by Jesus' righteousness. We have peace with God, that we have been rescued, and no one can take away that rescue. And if this is our position, then the shield of faith would say, now believe it. Believe it. Actually lean into that. And as you believe it, when these flaming arrows, and for the Roman soldiers, they would often soak their shields in water before they would go into battle. So if someone shot flaming arrows at them, it would extinguish those arrows. They were well-trained and well-prepared for battle. And here Paul likens the attacks of the enemy. He's going to be sending these flaming arrows at you, these ideas of doubt and deception. And how do you handle that? You choose to continually believe in who God is and what he has done and what he is doing. And that's how you put out those doubts. That's how you continue to stand. We need to have that shield of faith. It protects us from being deceived. And notice that having the truth isn't enough. We need to believe it. You know, you may have access to God's word. If you have, you do have access. You have the ability to listen to messages or podcasts or listen to the Bible being read to you, or you can read it yourself either online or in a book form. And we have access to God's word. And that's really good. because we need to know God's truth. That is foundational. It is necessary. It is vital. But the next step is we need to believe that truth. See, just having it isn't what protects us. It's believing it, the act of believing, that actually forms that shield that keeps those lies from having effect. And then lastly, he talks of the sword of the Spirit, which he equates to the Word of God. What does a sword do? A sword cuts. And in this case, we're not talking, he's made it clear, our battle's not with flesh and blood. It's not with humans. We're not taking a physical sword and going after someone. We're using a spiritual sword, and this sword is the truth of God's Word. And what does that cut? It cuts through lies. It cuts through deception. Again, so much of what the enemy wants to cloud our minds with and draw us away from. And the sword of the Spirit, God's truth, cuts through those lies, shows them for what they really are. And that's so important for us, that we see these lies as what they really are. They're lies, they're deception. What are some of the lies that we're often told? If it feels good, do it. That's a lie that many people believe. As long as maybe it doesn't hurt somebody, or we don't perceive that it hurts somebody else, if it feels good, do it. And yet that has led to so much destruction of people's lives. It does hurt people many times when we walk down that road, when we make that the most important thing. Or how about this one? More is never enough. More is never enough. Keep getting more, because you never know when it's going to be enough. So get everything you can. Do whatever you have to do to accumulate. This idea of materialism is rampant within our society. And the idea is, because my security comes from what I have, or my status comes from what I have, or even my purpose or my identity could flow from what I have. This is a lie. It leaves out the whole idea that God is the one who ultimately provides for us. That's the truth. And so there may be times where I have more than what I need. Great, then you have something to share with others. And there may be time where I have perceived less than what I need. And maybe that perception needs to be altered, or maybe that's an opportunity God uses for someone else to bless us as a part of His family called the church. Or how about this one? Look out for yourself first, because no one else is. You better take care of yourself first, because that's what everybody else is doing. And if you don't do that, you're going to get left behind. You're not going to get that promotion. You're not going to get that extra income. You're not going to get whatever it may be, that notice or that status. So you better look out for yourself first. And yet, what did Jesus constantly teach? That the first will be last, the last will be first. He said, look out for the other person before yourself. That's what it looks like to follow me. It's a lie to think that that will bring you fulfillment if you only look out for yourself. You'll actually find greater fulfillment in my kingdom, in my family, Jesus would say, if you look out for the interests of others. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the author of that book writes these words, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And here again, we see a biblical author equating a sword with God's word. It's this ability to cut through things, to divide things accurately, even very fine things. It has this ability to show what is true. And here it's not only just showing what's true out there, the word also shows what's true in here. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You see, I can act in certain ways that everybody seeing what I do thinks, oh wow, he's got it, he's good. Look at the things that he's doing. But as I'm reading God's word and I see what it's saying and it's speaking to me, it's looking deeper than just my actions. It's looking to my motivations. It's looking to what's driving those actions. And at times it's convicting me, saying, you know what, you're doing those actions so other people will notice you, so other people will pat you on the back. That's not the right motivation. And so in God's eyes, you may be doing all the right things, but He knows you're not doing them for the right reasons. So it doesn't mean stop doing the right things. It means check your heart and get your heart in allegiance of a place of worship, so that those right things can flow out of a heart that is filled with gratitude and worship of God. That's what God wants for us. The Word of God is alive and active. What does alive mean? You're saying that these written words, this book is active, it's alive? It's not just a book written thousands of years ago. And yet that's how many see it. It's out of touch with today. It was written to a people and cultures that are very much not like ours. And yet if you spend any time reading the Bible and digesting it, you see that even though it was written to people who lived a long time ago and cultures different than ours, as we begin to understand their cultures and how it was written, we begin to see that they have the same struggles that we have, and that the things that God speaks to them about are the very same things we need God to speak to us about. What it looks like to have a family that God wants us to have, how to handle possessions and material goods. All these things are things that the Scriptures address. And why is it alive? Because as we're told elsewhere in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes that the Scriptures are God-breathed. God breathed out the Scriptures and had them recorded according to their own personality and writing style by those who wrote it down. He didn't dictate everything, but he guided them in such a way by His Spirit that what they wrote was exactly what He wanted written. And we can trust that over time, as it's been passed down, that such care has been taken that the Bible that we have today is trustworthy. We can rely on it. It's active. It's alive. It's God's very breath speaking to us and has the ability to change people. Active means it does something. It's not just stagnant. It's active. It's convicting us. It's teaching us. It's training us. Again, in that passage I mentioned, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul goes on to say, not only is it God-breathed, but it's useful. What's it useful for, Paul? It's useful for teaching, telling us what is true about God and about us. It's useful for that. It's active in doing that. It's good for rebuking, correcting us when we get on the wrong path, rebuking, correcting. Hey, you're heading down the wrong path, correcting. Here's how to get back on the right path. And training in righteousness. That's how you keep going and stay on the right path to fulfill all that God has for you. All of this can be found in the Scripture. And then Paul goes on to say these words, so that, here's why. Here's why this word is active and alive. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, as a follower of Jesus, we cannot fulfill accurately what God wants for us without being based in His Word. We've got to be spending time allowing His Word to come into us, to shape us, and then to form the actions that come out of us, to convict us of thoughts and motivations that aren't what God would want, to bring about what He does want. This is why we memorize Scripture. It's why I've encouraged us over this series to put a few verses to memory. And hopefully you're still working on that and you continue in that vein. Because as we put God's truth in us, we're better prepared to believe that truth and to hold it up when the doubt and lies come our way. To discern what is true and what isn't. And then, of course, we need to make the decision to believe and act accordingly to the truth that we know. So to stand against the enemy, we need to use what He has given us, His resources, for our protection. And they will protect us. But we can also use His Word as an offensive weapon to advance. Notice in these things that Paul's described, the sword is the only weapon. The sword is the only thing you would use offensively. Everything else really is meant to be defensive. It reminds me of Jesus' words. One of the only times He used this idea of the church and talked about it in His time on earth that we have recorded is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where He says, I will build my church. And then He goes on to say, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it or will not stand against it. And he views His church, his assembly, His gathering, His group as moving forward. And that the very gates of Hades, the stronghold of the enemy, will not be able to stand against it. I love that word picture. You know what that means? That means that even if the Taliban are in rule in Afghanistan, that Jesus' church will continue to move forward. That wherever there is great opposition, we have seen this through church history, that the church grows. In China, when the missionaries were kicked out back in the 1950s, or they came back later on and they expected to find really very little church. Instead, they found a thriving underground church because persecution had refined and the church had grown in that context. And we see that happening all around the world. Jesus will build His church. And for that to happen, Paul then shares another key weapon in the spiritual battle. We have the Word of God, which is the truth of God, and we need to put that together with prayer. And now he's going to talk about this as we close, the idea of our communication with God and what we find is a resource in our times of prayer. Verse 18, he says, and pray in the Spirit. Pray according to what God would want. Let the Spirit generate your prayers. You know, I was thinking about that. I'm like, you know, what is the difference between praying in me and praying in the Spirit? What would it be like if my prayers were more focused on what was important to God than always so focused on what was important to me? Now, hear me. I think it's good that we voice to God what is important to us. I think He values that, and He invites us to do that. But I think at times, personally, I am so focused in my prayers on what I want or what I need or what I want God to do for me that I'm neglecting His bigger picture of what He wants to use me to accomplish, of what it is that He's doing in the world. And He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. So there always is a good time for prayer. For any reason, in any circumstance, prayer is a good thing. Doesn't necessarily mean we need to be praying 24/7 all the time, but it's a constant state that we are in of communicating with the one who has all these resources. So with this in mind, be alert. Again, if you have an enemy, you need to be aware of that enemy. You need to be alert, not afraid, but alert. And keep on praying for all the Lord's people. What Paul is saying here is there's a way in which our prayers access resources that can be a blessing to others. Now, we may not always understand how that works, but we need to believe it. That God has told us to pray, to come to Him on the behalf of our needs, but on the behalf of others' needs. He says here, keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Keep praying for them. Pray for all of our brothers and sisters. Pray for your family. Pray for your spiritual family here at Davisville. Pray for your brothers and sisters around the world in places like Cambodia or like Afghanistan. Pray for all the Lord's people. And then he says, pray also for me. What do you want us to pray for you, Paul? If Paul was going to give you something to pray for, if we were in a group with Paul and he's like, here, you know, we're all sharing things we'd like to others to be praying for us for, and we all look to Paul, okay, Paul, it's your turn. What would you like us to pray for you? You're under house arrest. You're chained to a Roman soldier. Well, you know, we could probably guess what you want, right? You're going to ask us to pray that you'd be set free, that you could go out and share more freely and have another fruitful ministry like you've had, right? That's what you want us to pray for in this context, or that for your health, or for whatever it might be. Yeah, we could guess some of those things. And I'm sure that Paul would be happy if we prayed for any of those things in that context. But this is what he says. This is what he asks them to pray for. As he writes to this church in Ephesus, I love, first of all, that he asks them to pray for him. It's not just, he's already prayed for them several times throughout this letter. Now he's asking them to pray for him. Prayer is meant to be reciprocal. We are meant to pray for each other. And he says this, verse 19, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. You know, you want to pray for me? Pray that in every opportunity God gives me, with every Roman guard who's chained to me, if one day I appear before Caesar, and we'll never know if he actually did or not, or whoever it is that I'm in front of, that I'm put in front of, would you pray that God would give me the words to speak and so that I would clearly and boldly proclaim the good news about Jesus? Because that was what was so important to Paul. That's what had transformed his life, was the good news of the gospel of Jesus. That's what he was giving his life for. And one day, the cause of why he would lose his life was because of the gospel of Jesus. And he was so passionate about wanting people to know how they too could have their identity changed, just like he's been writing in this letter, that they could become part of a family, the family of God, adopted in, not based on what they do or don't do, but based upon what Jesus has already done for them, taken down the wall between us and God and the walls that exist between us as people, and then live like it, live in such a way that we're honoring him and pleasing him and leading others towards him. Pray for that. And whenever I speak words, they may be given me, so fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Even as I sit here right now, and the reason I'm chained up is because of this message, but I'm going to keep sharing it. No matter what bad thing comes my way, what discomfort what persecution I may experience, I'm going to keep sharing it. And would you pray that I don't give up, that I don't give in to the lie that it's not worth it, that I don't give in to the lie that, you know, just shut up and be quiet. Don't rock the boat. Save your own skin. Protect yourself. Don't risk this relationship. No, pray that I will fiercely declare the gospel. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, why would he say this? Because he believed something so deeply. He believed that it's good news. In fact, he believed that the gospel is the best news. He believed that the gospel has the power to take enemy territory. That as we share the gospel, we are advancing as the church, not against people. We are advancing against the enemy, and we're taking territory that belongs to him as people hear the message and respond to the message and become part of God's family as they come out of darkness and into light. That's what he believed. Now, if I could challenge us again to memorize a verse. This one's not in Ephesians, but I think it captures so well the thrust of what Paul is finishing his letter with. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this message. For it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." I'm not going to be quiet about this, because I have seen the transformation that this message and the power embedded in this message brings. That God changes people's lives as a result of them hearing and responding to the good news of the gospel. If we really believe this like Paul did, how would that change how we share, what we share, when we share? Whether it be with our words or our lives or both, as God would desire. One more example. Did you realize that the book of Acts, it's often called the Acts of the Apostles? It's really the Acts of God's Spirit through the Apostles. The Holy Spirit's all through the book. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to build his church. It's the story of how Jesus promised, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not stand against it." It's the story of how that kicks off. In the very first chapter, Jesus has instructed his disciples, his followers, he's saying, "Go in Jerusalem and wait there. That's where you are. Don't leave yet, because you don't have the necessary power, the necessary equipment to do what I'm going to call you to do." He says, "Wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from the Holy Spirit. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," right here. What are you going to do? "When you receive the enablement, the power that comes from the Holy Spirit, then you will be my witnesses. You will share the good news right here where you are in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost, to the outermost parts of the world," everywhere. What's happening here is going to spread and it's going to grow, and my church is going to continue to move forward. And that's exactly what happened. And then we come all the way to the end of the book. So Acts records how that movement begins and how it starts in Jerusalem, and then it moves to Judea and Samaria, and then it goes out even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the book ends in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, which is affecting so much of the world at this point. It's where the major decisions that are affecting the entire world are being made. And here's Paul right in that city under house arrest, and it's where he's writing these letters. And we get to the end of the book of Acts. And how does the book of Acts end? It says, "He," meaning Paul, "proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." He's sharing the gospel. Notice how he's doing it. "With all boldness and without hindrance." With all boldness and without hindrance. And what Luke, the author of Acts, wants us to know, that as Paul's life is going to begin, eventually it's going to come to an end, that his purpose and what he's doing will only continue to move forward. The gospel is going to go forth unhindered. Why? Because it's powerful and it's dynamic and it's going to continue to be shared. It's going to continue to transform people. And we are the evidence of that. 2,000 years later, here we are, watching from a screen or sitting in an auditorium. And we, if we are followers of Jesus, are the result of this process. And yet it is not called to end with us. We are called in turn to share that with others, to keep it going. Paul is saying, let's pray for that. Let's pray for a boldness in sharing the good news. Would you be willing to pray for that? Now, I'm thankful. One of the things Pastor Matt has talked about is connect groups that we're looking to start this fall. And one of the connect groups is going to be a group based on prayer. It's going to be a group of people who's going to gather together and pray for our church and pray for the things like we've even talked about here. And it'll be on Thursday nights. It'll be starting again in September. You can check out the hub for information about that. But I'm excited about those kinds of things where we can gather simply to pray, because I think that's so powerful. Encourage you to get involved. So as we finish this series, as we finish today, what does it mean to be the church? That's been the theme of what we've talked about over these weeks. And we've discovered that being the church means knowing our identity. It means knowing who we are, the family of God who've been given spiritual life. It means living out our calling, living a different kind of life, taking off certain things and putting on other things in community. And that even extends to our homes, our most intimate relationships, husband, wife, parents, children, whatever relationships we have are to be impacted by our identity of who we are. We are to live differently. Being the church means we stand against the enemy. We properly identify who the enemy is and we stand against him, not believing the lies that he lodges at us on a daily basis from so many different directions. And to do that, we have to have a knowledge of his truth and a willingness to believe that truth. And we will stand. And being the church means taking ground from the enemy. It means advancing. And we do that by sharing the good news of the gospel, which is the power of God to save people, to rescue people, to transform people. What a privilege that is. It's influencing people to fully follow Jesus. That's what we're about. That's what we're called to. And we're called to do that together. In this glorious, wonderful thing God has called the church. We're called to help people experience a new identity and calling, to move from darkness to light, from captivity to freedom, and from death to life. There is no higher calling than this. And this is what it means to be the church. And so the question simply is, are you in? Are you in? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this close to this letter. So powerful, such a great reminder, such great truth. There is an enemy, but we don't need to be afraid of him. We just need to be aware. You've given us the resources we need to stand. And you've also given us the resources we need to move into and take enemy territory. Not at all in our own strength or ability or intelligence or power, but fully relying on your power and your resources. That's why prayer is so vitally important. We're constantly acknowledging, God, you have to do this. God, would you do this? God, would you change this person's heart? God, would you give me boldness to share this? Would you help me live the way you've called me to live, to be a witness to my family and my community? We need you and all that you bring to the table to make this happen. But boy, when we partner with you and what you're doing and you work in and through us, amazing things happen. And your church, this beautiful, wonderful organization, organism, family that we call the church, marches forward. And people's lives are changed. Help us to be the church to its fullest degree. Help us to be all in what you've called us to. For your honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.